Well, friends, what do you think about God? What do you think about God? How do you feel about Him? And what comes to mind when you think of God? Are there certain attributes, certain works, even certain words of God that come to mind? You would think that such a big question would have lots of answers, for Christians especially, as we supposedly center our entire lives around God, you would think. But around 30 years ago, in his book, God in the Wasteland, David Wells observed this: "It is one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. I do not mean by this that he is ghostly, but rather that he has become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as to not be noticeable. He has lost his necessity for human life. Those who assure the pollsters of their belief in God's existence may nonetheless consider him less interesting than television, his commands less authoritative than their appetites for the world, his judgment no more awe-inspiring than the evening news, and his truth less compelling than the advertisers of sweet fog of flattery and lies. That is weightlessness." And friends, if that were the case in the wasteland 30 years ago, have we not seen more and more the lifting of God from the conscience of not just society itself, but of his very own people? To say it simply, does God mean nothing to us anymore? Now, based on our gathering here this morning, it would certainly seem that he does, wouldn't it? But this is where our traditionalism and our simple lip service can become a slippery slope to our own downfall. This is one of the main reasons in the coming months that we've decided to take up the minor prophets, because as we're going to come to see more and more, the spiritual adultery that took place during the 300 years that these 12 men spoke is not so different from the spiritual adultery we find in our own time. We began to see this last week in our first study of the prophet Hosea. Being one of the earliest of the 12 and being one of the longest, we decided to wade into these minor prophets instead of trying to cram all 14 chapters into one sermon. So we split it into two parts, and we started with part one last week. Part one, there in the first three chapters of his prophecy, we have something that I made note of as pretty peculiar to the minor prophets themselves. And that is that we got some background, some story, and in fact, a very surprising story about who Hosea was and who his family was. Last week we saw how before calling Hosea to speak the word of God to the people, God spoke to Hosea first. And his command was not just to deliver the message of God to his people, but to live that very message out. And what was the message? Well, friends, it was the message of whoredom, the message of unfaithful love, the message of adultery. Hosea was called to go and marry this woman named Gomer, who was a woman who would leave him for the love of other men and have children who were not his and betray the marriage covenant that she had made with him. And this gnarled relationship was meant to put on full display how Israel, God's chosen people, particularly the 10 tribes that can pose the northern kingdom at that time, how they betrayed and how they had forgotten God, their divine covenant-making rock, and instead had gone after other loves. Yahweh, the lover of their souls, had become meaningless. He had become pointless. He had become weightless. But as we saw last week, the beams of God's grace broke through the dark cloud of their betrayal. Even as God called Hosea to pursue Gomer, to buy her back in redemption and to take her for his wife once more, what a display it was, what a vision it was. And so the message of Hosea, that he was called to live He was called to proclaim. And it was a call for God's people to come back to the covenant relationship Yahweh had formed with His people so many centuries ago. The Lord had bound Himself to Israel in the most intimate of ways, likened to the most profound of human relationships, that being marriage. Tragically, however, Israel had proven faithless. In the Lord's stark terms of Hosea 2:5, they had played the whore. God's people had committed spiritual adultery, going after other gods and forsaking their sacred relationship with the Lord. And so last week's sermon, I drew out three things in particular in those first three chapters. We looked at the picture of betrayal, the weight of judgment, and the allure of redemption. And this morning, we're going to flesh that picture out. We're going to see it kind of expand now, in not just in Hosea's life, but now into the message that he gives God's people as we take up chapters 4 through 14. Now, I realize that's a lot of Bible that we're going to look at. And I would love to look at every verse in the book of Hosea. And maybe someday we will come back and we will go through it slowly. But today, I want to give us, as we're going to do in the weeks ahead, kind of the big picture. 30,000 feet looking out across the landscape from the airplane window of Hosea's message. And there's three things, three themes, three scarlet threads that run throughout Hosea's prophecy. And here they are. They're three R's. Make them easy to remember if you want to write these down in your notes. We're going to see rebellion, repentance, and redemption. Rebellion, repentance, and redemption. Now, before I read a portion of the text, it is worth pointing out, since we aren't aiming to look at every verse in these prophets, as I just said, that these big overview of the minor prophets will grow in their own fruitfulness for you as a listener if you'll take time to read through the whole prophecy yourself during the week. So next week, we're going to be looking at the prophet Joel. Read Joel. It's a shorter prophet this week. And come ready with it in your mind of what we're going to look at. And that's one of the reasons every quarter or so we make these sermon cards that we have available in the foyer. So you can know the week ahead what's going to be coming up on Sunday. So with that, if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to Hosea 4. Hosea chapter 4. If you forgot your Bible or don't have a Bible of your own, we have provided some there in the pews in front of you. And Hosea 4 is found on page 704 in that Bible. And as always, friends, if you're here this morning and you don't have a Bible of your own, you have come to the right place this morning. Ding, ding, ding. We would love to give you a Bible and bless you so that you can take it home, again, reading it and asking God to open your eyes to understand it. And those are available in the foyer. They're blue. They're back there on the table. Well, friends, with that, let me invite you to stand once more in honor of the reading of God's Word. I want to read for us all of chapter 4 to get us thinking about Hosea's message. Hear now the word of the Lord to us today. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bonds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. Also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Yet let no one contend, and let none accuse. For with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day. The prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they increase, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity, and it shall be like people, like priests. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat, but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of mountains and burn offerings on hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters play the whore and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth Aven, and swear not as the Lord lives. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. Well, friends, we're jumping right into the deep end, aren't we? This is some heavy stuff. This is some heavy stuff. But I want to start by reading that whole chapter because it lays out for us what I want you to get this morning. And that is really the major tone of the book. If anything, Hosea is a bit of a prophet of doom more than anything else. These judgment oracles or these statements that he makes really lays out where Israel is in this time. What's really going on? The depth of their sin against God. So let's just start there by considering how Hosea speaks of their sin. And the best word we can use is one of rebellion. It is one of rebellion. As we step back into this book this morning, the first thing that we need to understand is what got the people to the point of God's impending judgment upon them. You might remember last week when Hosea delivered God's word to his people, it was during the time of the kings. If you really want to get an idea of what the world was like during this time when Hosea is speaking, go back and read the book of 2 Kings. There in the first verse of Hosea, we see five kings in particular are mentioned. If you want to flip back there, you can look. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. That's the first four. And in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. That's the fifth one. Now, it is interesting that Hosea would mention those kings from Judah since his message is primarily delivered to Israel in the north. But what's even more interesting is the mention there of Jeroboam. Because Israel is the main focus of his message, we need to understand what the world was like for Israel in this time. At least up to this point in their journey as a people, before being captured and taken into exile into Assyria, they're still a few decades out from that, everything seemed just fine. Everything seems just hunky-dory, mostly for the people. In fact, the whole message, the whole charge of rebellion is about this: that they have betrayed God, that they have turned against Him, and don't seem to mind that their close fellowship with the Lord has begun to crumble. They think everything is okay. It's business as usual. We see this first among their unrighteous rulers that are mentioned. You might know this from reading 2 Kings. It starts with Jeroboam, and it doesn't stop there. Back in Hosea, we read in chapter 4, verse 18, their rulers dearly love shame. Later in chapter 9, verse 15, it says, all their princes are rebellious. Well, how were they rebellious? How did they dearly love shame? Well, Hosea holds it before them like evidence in a court case. He says in chapter 5, verse 13, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king, but he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. I should note here that the name Ephraim is used throughout the book as another name for Israel, being one of the 10 tribes that comprised Israel to the north. So again, in chapter 7, verse 11, Hosea says, Ephraim is like a dove. Now, most of the time in the Bible we hear of doves, we think, oh, that's sweet, they're pure, they're innocent. No, listen to how Hosea describes the dove. It's like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt and going to Assyria. Or consider Hosea's word in chapter 12, verse 1, Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. Are you starting to get a picture of what's going on here? What does running after other loves look like for the kings and princes of Israel? It looks like finding safety and goods and power by running to other nations when they feel fearful or famished or weak. It looks like them entrusting themselves to horses and chariots of their political alliances instead of placing their trust in the God who drove out nation after nation by his very word. But it didn't stop with the kings and princes of the day. Hosea charges also include the religious leaders, not just the political leaders, but the religious leaders, those tasked with bringing the people before God by making sacrifice for their sin, ensuring that the people were walking in holiness. What of them? Well, in chapter 4, which I just read, Hosea says in verse 4, "Yet let no one contend and let no one accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest." So again, in 6:9, Hosea calls out, "As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy." Oh, that God's holy and set apart priest would be called villains. Do you see the charges mounting? Consider Hosea's word in 10:5. "The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them." What do we find here? Well, in just these few passages, they highlight how the priests of Hosea's day were leading them into false worship. In fact, not just false worship, but cult worship with the surrounding nations. They're worshiping false gods and the idols that these surrounding nations have built. We'll consider more what that looked like here in just a moment, because you can imagine the temptation among God's people in this time. What would it be? It's the same temptation that many of you wrestle with as you look to how things are falling apart in the world around you. Well, it's all their fault. If we only had godly kings, well, goodness gracious, everything would be just fine. If we only had godly priests, well, everything would be just fine. And there is some truth to that, that as the leaders go, so go the people. We still see this in the local church. It's one of the reasons that we strive so much for godly elders. But there's also a reason that John Calvin said, when God wants to judge a nation, he gives them wicked rulers. And judgment is exactly what the rebellion of the people deserved. We see that rebellion highlighted even in those first few verses I read a moment ago. Look back at chapter 4. "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel." He's talking about the common, everyday people. "For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land." What is the controversy? What is the contention? What is the charge that he's making here? "There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bonds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish." And it doesn't just stop there. "And also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea are taken away." And what do we have in this opening case against God's covenant people? Well, if you look closely, he outlines the breaking of main aspects of God's law that God himself gave them back in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. The laying out of God's law is given to them, and it is a covenant law. It is a binding relationship. It is the expectation for God's people if they're going to walk with him, if they're going to be holy as he is holy, this is how they then must live. So notice what he points out. First, a lack of faithfulness, love, and knowledge of God himself. Now hang on to that, because we're going to return to that idea in just a moment. It's key. But note how the Lord had Hosea categorize their relationship with one another. In the land God has called them to go and live in unity with one another, it is marked by swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing physical adultery. So here we find God's people characterized by breaking many of the commands, even those that we find summarized in the Ten Commandments, don't we? And so Hosea 4:16 says, "Like a stubborn heifer," see if this sounds familiar to Exodus at all, Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? Again, in chapter 9, verse 9, Hosea says, they have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. And again, in 11, verse 5, they shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. They have rejected what is good and turned their back on the good God who had provided it for them. No longer was walking with God and following His commands a delight to their heart. And so the prophecy of Hosea here shouts forth over and over, you have played the whore. And this gets at the core of all this rebellion, really the core of all sin, yours included. And that is spiritual adultery, what we also call idolatry, giving our hearts to worship, our devotion, our adoration to other things other than God. What God does in Hosea's word to the people of God is open for them God's very heart for them and expose their lack of heart for Him. In Hosea's day, we find that Israel was taken up with cultic worship of the assorted gods. The one mentioned over and over throughout this book is Baal. But all these gods had been mixed together into Israel's worship. So in 8:14, the Lord says that they have forgotten their Maker. And again in chapter 4, there is no faithfulness or steadfast love, no knowledge of God in the land. See, that word translated knowledge there refers to this intimate relational knowledge that's most often shared in marriage. It is a deep knowing of one another, to know your spouse in a close and intimate way. And that fits right in with Hosea's picture here, doesn't it? And God is saying that His people no longer love Him with an abiding love. They no longer know Him with a close knowledge, and they are no longer exclusively faithful to Him as one should be in a covenant. They have forsaken Him, and it turned their entire lives upside down. And friends, you must know today that that is exactly what sin always does. It inverts our lives. It turns us upside down. It causes us to offend and store up wrath when sin had promised joy and freedom. It promises life and brings us death. And most of all, our sin is rebellion, because it turns against and puts us at odds with the very God who created us for His own glory. It's no wonder then in 6:7, Hosea says, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. This has been the problem since the very beginning, hasn't it? And so, friend, if you're here today and you wouldn't consider yourself a Christian, I wonder if you've ever thought of how personally God takes your sin. It's no exaggeration to say that any wrong you have ever done, in the end, at the end of the day, is a slight against God Himself. This is why David, after committing adultery and murder, yet cries out in Psalm 51, against You and You alone, O God, have I sinned. And for you, as someone created to display God's goodness and to bring Him glory, when you do something wrong, even something that you may think is small, like dishonoring your parents or being jealous over something someone else has, you are acting against God. Maybe you think of yourself as a pretty good person, someone who doesn't really need God or all this religion that you see around you. Well, friend, let me invite you to examine your heart today and consider where you stand with God, the perfect and holy and righteous judge of all. There is no middle ground. There is no playing both sides. There is no neutrality in the kingdom of God. As Jesus Himself says in Matthew 12:30, He who is not with me is against me. Isn't it interesting then that in Hosea we find these people called out for offering human sacrifices in the high places outside of Jerusalem? Because this is how God Himself finally deals with sin, through human sacrifice. See, it's Jesus Christ in Jesus Christ that God himself took on human flesh, lived as one of the people of Israel, and became involved in human sacrifice in a high place outside of Jerusalem. Except he was the sacrifice. He was the one who gave himself over, that God himself in Christ bore the wrath of the Father against the sins of all those who would repent and believe in him. But what does this mean for most of us here who are followers of this Christ? Well, let's consider Hosea 9, 7 and 8. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad. Because of your great iniquity and great hatred, the prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with my God. Yet a fowler's snare is on all his ways, and hatred in the house of his God. Well, friends, it reminds us as we read all the consequences of sin among these people so long ago, that Hosea's message was given not to all those people out there in the end, but it was given to those in the household of God. It was given to those who he had called out. His message of God's loving discipline, yes, his loving discipline, was given to God's people themselves. And so we find in the New Testament similar warnings for the people of God today. And we cannot overlook them as we apply Hosea to our own hearts. The book of Hebrews looks back to these examples of God's faithless people and curses that came upon them as ammo to then exhort Christians today not to follow in Israel's example, unless we are ready to face judgment ourselves. And while God's judgment on his people today may not be exile from a particular land, there are still severe consequences in God's discipline. How many of us can look back at our past or even look around us in the present and see the wreckage that our rebellion has caused? Like the people of Hosea's time, we too are faced with a hardness that forms over time, almost as if our sin calcifies our hearts. Our ongoing ignoring and our lack of love for God causes our hearts to become harder and harder and harder as we turn our worship from God to love of this world and devotion to the things in it. See, like the people of Hosea's time, we too are faced with a breakdown amongst ourselves. If spiritual leaders care more about filling their pockets and tickling the ears in the pews than they care about the abiding Word of God, then churches will languish. Like the people of Hosea's time, we run the risk of being absorbed by the pagan world around us. And if we do not stand for righteousness, no matter the cost, but instead play with their toys, run after their gods, and lie with their perversions, should we not expect similar things to happen? Friends, there are definitely differences between the people of God in Hosea's day and the people of God in our own day. Don't miss that. There are differences. But if you're here today and you are a follower of God, as Hebrews 3, 12 through 15 says, take care, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. See, reading through Hosea helps us understand this more, which brings us to the second major reality we find in Hosea's prophecy, and that is repentance. Repentance. Coming to a right view of sin is essential if we're going to have a right and restored relationship with God. You must know that. So many times today, you may step into a church on a Sunday morning and hear no mention of sin at all. Well, I've just spent probably the first half of the sermon talking about it, so there you go. Because it's so essential. Having a right understanding of sin and what sin is and what sin is about and what your own heart is bent towards is essential for understanding how we enter into a right and restored relationship with God. So to ignore the reality of our sin, even as Christians who continue to struggle with it, is like trying to drive your car with one of those parking violation boots hooked to your tire. I don't know if any of you have ever attempted this, but it doesn't end well. You certainly can try to drive, but ignoring that thing is only going to break your car and leave you in the same place that you started. So many of us never move forward in spiritual growth because we have not dealt with the sin in our lives rightly and regularly. See, simple acknowledgement of sin is not enough. In fact, if you ask most people in the world today, they would all agree, oh yeah, I do bad things sometimes. Even for Hosea's word, he didn't deliver God's word simply as a judgment. He didn't just speak his word so the people would have some idea that they had done bad things. Remember, much of Israel were blind to their own unfaithfulness, and they hadn't been overtaken by the Assyrians yet. And while it may have felt inevitable for Hosea, there was another call that flowed throughout his prophecy. The call for them to not just acknowledge their sin, but to turn back to God in faithful love. This is what we call repentance. We get our first view of it. Last week we got that in chapter 2, which we looked at. Chapter 2, verse 2. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. And we see the same vein run throughout. The biggest call to a right view of sin and toward true repentance happens there in the opening verses of chapter 6. If you can turn there quickly to this passage, it's a passage we use from time to time as our own corporate confession of sin. Let me read it for us, those first three verses of chapter 6. Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us that He may heal us. He has struck us down that He might bind us up. After 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He will raise us up. Interesting, isn't it? That we may live before Him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Friend, take note of this. Take note of what true repentance is here. Here's how J.C. Ryle has described it. He said, true repentance begins with a knowledge of sin. The eyes of the repentant person are opened. They see with dismay and confusion the length and breadth of God's holy law and the extent, the enormous extent of their own transgression. They discover to their surprise that in thinking themselves a good sort of person and a person with a good heart, that they have been under a huge delusion. They find out that in reality they are wicked and guilty and corrupt and evil in God's sight. Their pride breaks down. Their high thoughts melt away. They see that they are a great sinner. This is the first step in true repentance. Ryle is just picking up what Hosea is laying down. Because God wants His people to understand what true repentance is. Because there is such a thing as false repentance. We must take knowledge of this, that there is such a thing as false repentance. And I don't want to see any of you fall into false repentance. Because it is a delusion that will lead straight to hell. Hosea picks this up in chapter 8, where he decries Israel's false repentance when he says, to me, he speaks for God here, God says, to me they cry, my God, we, Israel, know you. Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel, a craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. Now, what's God saying here? He's calling them out for this false repentance that is lip service to Him, where they are then going and forming calves to bow down and worship to, much like happens back in Exodus once they come through the Red Sea. See that their hearts are worshiping other things. Here it is again, building this calf. But for us, friends, it could be any number of things, like keeping up appearances, or hanging on to childish vices. Which helps us see the main difficulties. One of the main difficulties Israel faced as they came face to face with their own sin. Hosea's call was not one of simple acknowledgement and mourning. Hosea was not a prophet like some of us parents, where we aim to simply make our children feel so bad until they eventually just get better. That's not what Hosea is aiming to do here. No, Hosea wanted them to understand the deep heart work that true repentance would require. The deep work in their inner being that repenting of their sin would require. So in chapter 10, Hosea proclaims in verse 12, "Sow for yourselves righteousness." And what happens when they sow righteousness? Reap steadfast love. "Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that He may come and rain righteousness upon you." Friends, if there was ever a message for us today, there it is. Goes on in chapter 12, verse 6. "So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God." Now, what is this call here? It is the call to turn back to God. And while it seems like a big call, it is part and parcel of what it means to be a follower of God. It is the essential mark of one who longs to continue in sweet fellowship with God. If you long to know God and to be in sweet communion with Him, here is the essential mark of doing so. It is the side effect of one who has a deep love and devotion to God, who has redeemed them from the pit of their own rebellion. It's why Martin Luther began his famous 95 Theses by saying, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' He willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance." All of life is one of repentance, is one of returning back to God. It's why Jonathan Edwards, in his famous Resolutions, wrote, "Resolved to exercise myself in all my life long with the greatest openness I am capable of to declare my ways to God and lay open my soul to Him, all my sins, my temptations, difficulties, sorrows, fears, hopes, desires, and everything in every circumstance." This is what it looks like to break up the fallow ground. This is what it looks like to take hold of God. It's to turn to Him. And while the work of repentance is a hard work of acknowledging our sin before God and calling our spiritual adultery what it is, friends, we want to be repentant people. We want to be people who are constantly turning back to God. Not just individually, but as a corporate body. It's why we have a prayer of confession every Sunday. Because we want our lives to be marked by returning to the Lord, confessing our sin, and taking hold of the salvation that has been given to us. Hosea puts the same call before us in chapter 14, the last chapter. It begins like this: "Return, O Israel, to the Lord our God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to Him, 'Take away all iniquity. Accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more 'Our God' to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy." Which brings us to the final thing held out for us in this book. And we get to it by asking the simple question, how does God deal with those who see their rebellion against Him and turn away from it and back to Him in repentance? How does God deal with them? In a word, Hosea holds this out: redemption. Redemption. And friends, whether you realize it or not, redemption is the scarlet thread that runs throughout this entire book. In fact, it is a scarlet thread that runs throughout all of history, throughout all of Scripture, that our God is a God who redeems. Hosea highlighted this back in chapter 1, where he referred to the Abrahamic promise and the Abrahamic covenant when he wrote, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. This same theme of God's overwhelming redemption is also highlighted in Hosea's own life with Gomer. And so at the end of chapter 2, it's held out again. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband and no longer call me by the name of a false god, my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the creeping things of the ground. You see how we're going backwards here to creation itself. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. You shall know the Lord. You notice that God promises to lead his people into the wilderness, almost like a second exodus, through which he will once again deliver them. So he tenderly allures her. He takes her to him, and she calls him my God. Then, hitting its highest note in chapter 3, for the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. What happens next? Seems like a dark, quiet period, doesn't it? Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. See, friends, what's so beautiful about Hosea's prophecy is how God's redemptive work cannot be held back. No matter how much doom Hosea presents in the word that God gives him, the redeeming work of the Lord, the calling, alluring work of God cannot be held back. But over and over again throughout this book, redemption is called forth. Deliverance is handed down. It cannot be held at bay. We see the same truth run throughout the rest of the prophecy. So in chapter 6, which I read for us a moment ago, after 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains, the water, that water the earth. Now what's held out here? Friends, it is the work of God himself, the promises of God himself. It is the picture of what God did, has done, and will do for all who call upon his name. We see this in this little phrase in Hosea 7:13. Right there in the middle of the list of all of these sins the people have committed, God says, I would redeem them. And this is exactly what Hosea was calling them back to, so that they may experience the joy of redemption, the rest of coming back, the hope of the God who fights for his people so that he might accomplish his purposes through them. We have a picture of this, almost a history of God's redemption laid out for us in chapter 11. If you want to turn there, I think it's one of the most beautiful chapters in the whole Bible, but especially in this. Chapter 11 says, it says, yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warmer and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Friends, does God ignore their sin? Does God sweep it under the rug? Is God actually weightless as they have treated him? Maybe he doesn't care at all. By no means. He shows us on the one hand the great wickedness of their rebellion, while on the other hand showing us the great mercy of his salvation. In fact, showing that his salvation will come through judgment. And this is a theme the minor prophets pick up over and over again. This is exactly what we find in the final chapters as this prophecy closes out. In chapter 13, verses 4 and 5, God says, "But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought." And later in 13:14, a verse that's picked up by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, "I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting?" And then finally, in chapter 14, 4 through 7, God assures those who have ears to hear, "I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His roots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon." Man, good things were happening in Lebanon, it sounds like. But friends, the question is, how can it be so? Do you feel the tension of Hosea's prophecy? There's a tension in each of these prophetic books that we should feel, because it's a tense time for the people of God. It's a time of questioning and wondering what's going on for these prophets. So you should feel the tension. But I wonder if you feel the tension in your own life. That on the one hand, there's an adulterous nature about yourself, where you are constantly tempted to be running after other lovers, that you have given yourself to life, purpose, and joy in other things, other people, other activities, other tastes. Do you see that here? Do you see that in your own heart? God's people do not have a great track record in remaining faithful to Him. And yet, on the other hand, there is a faithfulness of God that abides, that overwhelms, that is full of a promised restoration and relinquished wrath for those who are repentant. Friends, how can it be so? How can we trumpet such a lavish, free grace? You must understand that it offends many who feel like they need to work their salvation. How can we trumpet such a free grace? How can you come to know it in your own life? And how is this redemption not only the goal, but the key to transforming us away from spiritual adultery? Friends, the answer is in the Son. S-O-N, the Son. As we read earlier in chapter 11, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." God certainly did call Israel out of Egypt. But he goes on to say in the rest of chapter 11, Israel ultimately failed as that son. Israel deserts the Lord. Israel worships false gods. Israel gave himself to other nations. Israel refused to repent. And behind Hosea's prophecy is Moses' own warning to the people before they entered the promised land that God would drive them out of the land if, in their success, they forgot God and turned away from him. And thankfully, God gave a song to Moses highlighting that they would fail and how he would deal with their failure. In Deuteronomy 32:43, we read, "Rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow to him, O gods, for he avenges the blood of his people and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He," meaning God here, "repays those who hate him and makes atonement for his people's land." Did you hear that? God promised he would make atonement because of their sins in the land. And Hosea is looking for that day too. As we turn from Moses back through Hosea, looking for someone to fulfill the word God had spoken, we find that there's another son. That there is another son who came up out of Egypt to do what God's people of old had never been able to do. To walk in perfect righteousness and bring the nations to God. Matthew, in his gospel, quotes Hosea 11 to describe the little boy Jesus as he returns from Egypt after the death of Herod, who had been hoping to kill him. And what do we find? We find that God called forth another son. That where disobedient son Israel failed to fulfill what God had set them apart to do, to display his glory to the nations and usher in the kingdom of redemption, this is exactly what Jesus came to accomplish. He is the true Israel, the obedient son who came up out of Egypt to make atonement through his perfect life and sinless death upon the cross. He is the true bridegroom who would give his own life to purchase back his wayward bride. He is the only one who could bring true vision of sin, true repentance to our hearts, and true redemption to our lives. He is the one who fulfilled the promise God makes in Hosea 13:14. "I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death." This is why Paul takes it up in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, "O death, where is your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting?" Friends, Christ is the great allurement of God. He is the ransom by which we must be saved. He is the one who came to win our love, to right our worship, to beautify us as the true bride of Christ. And so it's no coincidence then that Hosea, his name, the name Hosea itself means salvation. In fact, Joshua might be another way to translate the name Hosea, or in the Greek, Jesus. Jesus' own name means he will save. And so we find that our Savior Jesus is the greater Hosea in every way. He is not just the Word of God spoken, but the Word of God made flesh, showing in his death just how deep the depths of our whoredom actually go. And at the same time, how deep the love of God in redeeming a people for himself would go. So, as we prepare to consider the prophet Joel next week, let us look all the more to the one who exposes our rebellion and draws us to himself in repentance with cords of kindness and with bands of love. Let us pray. God, you are kind and good to give us a Savior in Jesus Christ, the one who would come and draw us to himself through his love displayed on the cross, through his life displayed in his resurrection. The one who would go before you and intercede on our behalf, pleading the merit of his blood. And so God, we pray now as we prepare to come to this table and eat and drink, that we would remember, that we would see anew the glory of Christ, the one who redeems a whoring people and saves them. God, I pray that for those who are here this morning that do not know you, that are continuing to chase after this world and the things of it, that you would draw them to repentance, that they would see the depths of their sin and the greatness of grace in Christ, and that you would draw them to repent of their sin. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.